And I would recommend that you go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 18. I should have looked up the actual page for you who might not be familiar with it, but I failed to do so this morning. Forgive me. But actually, I'm not going to go there yet. But I'm going to go to a passage you're so familiar with, you don't need to turn to it. And that'll be in, well, I won't tell you now. I gotta introduce this. I often get questions from people. One of them, which I find rather amazingly frequent, is why doesn't God answer my prayer? Now, immediately I confess, you know, you realize I'm not God. You came to the wrong guy. You know? But then I know that what they're up to, and so I'll pursue it. I said, what have you been praying for that God doesn't want to answer you thing? And one thing they will say to me is, I've been begging God to help me forgive someone, and he just won't do it. I said, I know the answer to that. And I'm going to tell you what it is, but not right now. Now I will ask you to go with, well, just stay where you are in Matthew 18. I'll go to Matthew chapter 6 to a very familiar passage. We all know the Lord's Prayer. Actually, that's our prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John chapter 17, but this one is ours. And I consider it to be a daily prayer and a prayer that, you know, if we truly pray it, it just sets everything right in our lives. But in the middle of this, Jesus says in verse 12, forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our sins, as we... Wait a minute. We what? We forgive our debtors, those who sin against us. Now that first part, they were familiar with. Forgive us our sins, you know, because God had signaled that in a very famous passage where God was literally defining his name. Now, back in those days, if you knew a person's name and the meaning of the name, you knew the person. We don't do that nowadays. We just flip through baby books till we find a name that sounds good. You know, my parents named me Gail. Pray for me, you know. But God actually defines his name and his glory in Exodus chapter 34, beginning with verse 6. Now, I got to shorten this because I could spend the whole time on this, where he tells Moses, who wanted to see him, you know, and you know, when you love someone, God says, I like you, I know your name, by the way, which lets me know what, had you forgotten it? God, let me see, don't tell me, Moses, right? Yeah. He says, I know your name. Now, what he was saying is, I know everything about you. Moses had been so open to God that he literally had let God see the definition of who he was. And this is an important thing to understand about having some particular benefits come to you by, first of all, absolutely saying, God, here's the whole truth about me. I want you to know that. I need your help. And amazing things begin to happen in your behalf. At any rate, God then, when Moses says, I want to see you, you know, when you love someone, you want to see them. Letters are wonderful. Phone calls are great. Texting's an abomination. But when you love someone, you want to see them. And Moses says, I want to see you, God. Show me your glory. And so to shorten this, God says, okay, I will put you, hide you in a cave, pass by there, and I will define my name or preach my name or explain my name to you. And you can't see my face, but I will move my hand and let you get a glimpse of my back as I pass by. So here's how God defined himself. And I want to pull this into combine some versions and pull this into some updated language in a way. And he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin. Does that sound pretty good? It's too good, isn't it? But that's our God. Now, it's important that you remember this, so I want you to hear it from your lips, and I want you to repeat that after me. Ready? Compassionate. Compassionate. Gracious. Gracious. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. Abounding in mercy and faithfulness. Abounding in mercy and faith. If the children were still in here, they'd do that, you know. Mercy to thousands.
Mercy to thousands.
Forgiving wickedness.
Forgiving wickedness.
Forgiving rebellion.
Forgiving rebellion.
Forgiving sin.
Forgiving sin.
It's like he's got you covered, you know, when you stop and think about it. Now, I'm telling you this because the apostles were totally aware of this incredible forgiveness of God. No problem. So for him to say to pray, forgive our sins. Oh, yeah. Now, there are some theologies out there that say that we can reach perfection so that we don't sin at all. I'm not part of that because somehow or other, though I'm 75, I've never got there. And Jesus didn't seem to believe in it either because he said to pray, forgive us our sins. But then he adds something here that the apostles had never heard before. It blew their minds. As we forgive those who sin against us. I can hear him going, what? He didn't say that, did he? Now, this is the one part of the prayer that Jesus knew really staggered them, and it's the one part of the prayer he actually comments on right after it, and this is what he says. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. Brother, that makes this pretty important, doesn't it? I can see the apostles. He didn't say that, did he, guys? Man, I can't believe that. He doesn't know what people have done to us. If he realized what people have done to us. Have you ever said to God, God, do you understand my situation? If you really understood what I'm going through, God, you know. And he said, well, tell me about it. And so for 12 chapters here, for 12 long chapters, they kind of, I don't know, wrestled with this, sweated about it, worried about it. And then in chapter 18, it's like finally they heard the clue that they thought might set them free from this horrible, horrible statement of Jesus that staggered them. And here is what they heard. At sort of the beginning of chapter 18, about verse 15, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, I can hear him. Peter's thinking, that's it. My brother. If my brother sins against me. Now, Jesus didn't say that in the Lord's Prayer. He says, you know, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those. Now, those encompasses a lot of people. But now he's got it boiled down to brother. So, a little further on in Matthew chapter 18, Peter brings it up. Verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. I like that word up to, you know. Sales, you ever see sales? Great big, 75% off. And then in very tiny letters, up to. Which means there's only one thing 75% off, and the rest of it's maybe 3% off, and the 75% off one, you would never want it, and they don't want you to buy it because they need it for the next sale. So he is using modern terms when he says, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times. Now, you know, that seven word number, that's the what perfect number kind of thing. Yeah, God did this whole thing in 7 days. This is good. And I know he was expecting Jesus to say, way to go, Peter. If you'll forgive seven times, man, you'll be Pope in no time, you know. But Jesus blew his fuses. If they weren't blown before, they were certainly blown this time. And he said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 489 times. Oh, man, that's impossible. Yeah, you can't keep track, you know. You can't say, okay, that was 488. One more time. No, this is impossible unless there is a certain attitude about this that we have. Well, how do we get there? You see, I haven't told you yet. I told you I would, but you don't know yet. Now we're still struggling with, oh man, I bet he's going to beat us over the head. Now here it is. If you don't forgive, you're going to bust hell wide open. You know that, don't you? But I'm not going to say that. I know that I used to think every pew had a broken heart in it, but now I believe about every chair does whenever we gather together, because so much has happened to us and so many things that we carry and basically sort of push it into what they call our subconsciousness without really dealing with it in a way. But there is such a simple way to deal with it, and I want to get there. However, Jesus didn't let him off the hook. This was so important. He told a story that I find incredible. It's almost too much. And he says in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I have a friend who is much more intelligent than I am. Actually, all my friends are, but who did a study on this and came to the conclusion that this was more money than existed in the world at that time. Now, that's quite a debt. You know, that's kind of like the U.S. debt. and so here is a guy who, it's impossible. But what a picture of our sins that we bring before our King. We owe more than we could ever pay. But listen to this, because we also, as human beings, sometimes turn totally silly. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made." Well, all of that would not pay 10,000 talents. "The servant therefore fell down before him saying," and this is the silly part. We get there sometime. Maybe you don't, but I have. "Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all." Oh, really? How much a week on this national debt can you muster? You know, I mean, he was behind the eight ball and could never get out from behind that. "But then the master of that servant was moved with compassion." Now, who does that sound like? "Released him and forgave him that debt." But the guy's broke still. He got to get some money. "Well, there happened to be someone who owed him. And he went out and found one of his fellow workers who owed him 100 denarii. Now, let's be generous and call that a half of a year's salary. That is repayable. "And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat," way to go, "saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Have we heard these words before? This is what he said to the king. And now this guy's saying to him the same words, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Well, he could pay it all, whereas the first guy could not have paid it all. "And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt." I never have understood debtor's prison. I mean, how's he going to pay a debt if he's in prison? But it existed in times gone by, and I suppose in some ways it still does. However, Jesus gives us a little secret here on how to deal with problems that often we pass up, and I want you to hear it. It tells us that when the other servants saw his unforgiveness, what he had done, they organized a crew to go and assassinate him. No. They picketed him. No. They complained to the master, to the king. Now, folks, when you really get ready to complain or you want to change something, you better check to find out who can actually do the changing. And the servants knew that only the king could handle this. So they complained to the king. Now, I think this was teaching us something. I don't know about you, but I know that you never get upset about politics or anything like that, or some other things that go on, open thievery that you see. When I first moved to the town I'm living in California, our mayor was openly corrupt. I mean, he didn't hide it. And my first thought was, we'll get you, boy. But you'll find out how we handled that, because God was teaching me a lesson too. So the others complained, and then the king called this guy in. And this gives us some idea of why I want to end with in a minute is becoming so very, very important in our lives, not only for what it will do for others, but what it will do for us. So the king calls him back and says something that is amazing to me. After he had called him, verse 32, the master said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me." Now keep in mind, this was a bigger debt than the money in the earth could have handled. In other words, it sounds like our sins, okay? "Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And I might just also add, "who only owed you a few months' debt which could have been repaid," and you didn't have compassion on him. Boy. "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers." Pay close attention to that. "Until he should pay all that was due to him." "So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Boy, this becomes really, really tough, doesn't it? Deliver you to the torturers. Well, let me give you a little thought that you will identify with. Anyone you do not forgive tortures you. You think about them. You think of things that could possibly happen to them. They kind of control your life. Even as you lay your head on your pillow thinking that you've got it conquered now and all of the other things are out of your mind just before you go to sleep, they come up. And you say something like this, "Now, God, I would never pray that something bad would happen to them, but it would be nice." You know, how about you do something just to kind of yank their chain? How about giving them nausea and lockjaw at the same time? Evil mind here, folks. Or maybe palsy and arthritis at the same time, you know. We kind of do that. Maybe you don't, but I do. And then I have to tell you a story about a torture I went through. I have two uncles. They both now are with the Lord, I believe, who I hated when I was young. I hate to admit that, but it's just true. And it doesn't matter why, I just did. Hated them. And no matter what, it just hung in there and it tortured me. And I thought of all the things that I would like for God to do to them. Until I realized something from Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus had to say. And this will bring us to the whole cure for this, which is so incredibly simple, and why I was able to tell people, "I know how to get the answer to your prayer." I realized Jesus said there, "Pray for your enemies." Not pray against your enemies, but pray for them. Okay, man, I'd read it and I knew I had to do it, but to be honest with you, my early praying was not very mature. It went kind of like this: "God, you said vengeance was yours. You would repay. Get him." But he wouldn't let me get away with that. And I want to take you back to that chapter and read exactly what Jesus had to say about that. In verse 43, he said, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now that was a saying, not of God. It was love your enemy. Your neighbor was. In fact, it was up there with the number one command of God. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And he equated those two. But then he goes on and says, you've heard that, hate your enemies. But I say to you, and let me tell you, I love to get my theology from Jesus. I consider him to be the source of truth. In fact, Paul says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so when Jesus says this, I take it as the ultimate. But I say to you, love your enemy. What? Come on. Bless those who curse you. Ah! Do good to those who hate you. Ah! And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Ah! I'm an American. You persecute me and I'll sue you. But I had read that and now I knew. I knew what I had to do. I did have to pray for these uncles, because if I didn't, I would be in torture. They would always rule my mind. And folks, anyone that you do not forgive rules you. You may not realize it, but it's true. And when you forgive, when you have a forgiving heart, and when you forgive and pray for people, you become so free. No one can ever hold you in bondage whom you can forgive. So he says, pray for you. Love your enemies. Now, what do you mean love your enemies? Does that mean get a warm, gushy feeling toward them? Often when I do weddings, I used to do a lot of them when I was a campus pastor at a Christian college. And I loved it because, you know, those college kids had to be creative. They were all so poor. You know, you want flowers? We'll do the wedding in a park. That kind of thing, you know. But often I would say to them, because I remembered when I was a college kid, I would say to them, you know, you think you got your act together, but you don't. And I'd say to them, you are getting married because you have fallen in warmth with one another. It is my prayer that you will truly learn to love each other. I don't know if any of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof, but there is a scene in there that describes love in a genuine way when he... Because, you know, their marriage had been arranged. And finally, after all these years, because his kids, his daughters, are getting married, not by arrangement, because they love him. And love? So he goes to Golda, his wife. Golda, do you love me? She said, you're a fool. He said, I know. But do you love me? And she goes through this litany of how she served him as his wife. And after all of these years, I guess he'd been married about 25 years, you want to know if I love you? And she says, well, I suppose I do. And he says, and I suppose I love you too, you know. But the fact of the matter is, folks, and I don't have time to develop all of this, but if you want to know what love really is, it is totally independent of a warm, gushy feeling, although that may intersect it once in a while. But love is when you serve someone else, when you make life better for someone else. I do a number of marriage couples retreats, and I used to do a lot of marriage counseling. I don't anymore unless you're willing to buy me a new house. Because I just hate it. You know, I hear this couple, well, he doesn't do this for me, and she doesn't do that for me. I've fallen out of love with her. No. Love is when I do what's right and best for you, because I realize that you are God's kid. And I'm going to express my love for you by my actions, you see. Jesus expressed his love. This is John chapter 13. He loved them to the end. He now showed the apostles how much he loved them, the full extent of his love. And he did that by getting up and doing the lowest slave job. He washed their feet. That was the lowest job in the world. You know why? Well, it was part of hospitality, but because they believed back then, as Muslims and Arabs do to this day, that the bottom of the foot was the dirtiest part of the body. Now, that changes everything, doesn't it? Oh, we don't believe that, but I don't even want you to play in your minds with the other alternatives if we were... But Jesus taught us, and he said, you know, I want you to, in essence, love each other as I have loved you. Do as I have done. Now, we don't wash feet nowadays because we don't understand it. And some places they will wash feet, and it's okay. I can't oppose that. But it's not part of our greeting rituals or our current beliefs or understanding about what was going on. So you have to update what it is, and you understand that the washing of feet was, first of all, an act of great hospitality. And hospitality is the art of making people comfortable. And it was a welcoming thing. It was a cleansing thing. It was a soothing and honoring thing. A truly others, and this is an important statement. Please don't ever forget this. I want you to be afflicted with this statement. A truly others-centered thing. And so now you can begin to understand the answer to the question at the beginning. I would say to them, here's why God doesn't answer your prayer. Because you're praying the wrong way. You're saying, God, help me forgive. That's all self-centered. In fact, if he answered that and you were able to forgive, you might even go on the road about how to be like me. And God doesn't want that. So what he said is pray for your enemies. Do good to them. In fact, I put it this way. Pray for them the kind of prayer that you want prayed for yourself. Well, I go back to my uncles now, and I realized I had to do that. So I began to pray for them the kind of prayer that I would want prayed for myself. Lord, just bless them, overwhelm them with your goodness, God. Bless them so much, prosper them, God. Do good to them. He did. And you know what happened? There was a period of my life when I couldn't pray the Lord's Prayer because of that statement, and forgive us as we forgive them. But now I could pray that prayer. And now, but the funny thing happened. I no longer hated them. I noticed that. In fact, to my shock, and I knew this was God, I actually loved them. And there was in our family a reconciliation that only God could have done. We could never have in our efforts, brought it about. But God did it. And I thought, you know, maybe there's a secret here. When I am self-centered in my prayer, which I don't know. Maybe that's all I was at one time. I think maybe in heaven, when I start praying, God would say, is that Gimme Gale? He always, give me this, give me that, give me this, you know. But there's no more powerful prayer than when we pray for others and their good and their prosperity. And God says, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you so much, you will think that I'm answering prayer for you. In fact, Jesus put it this way, if you want to find your life, grab it. No. Lose it. Now, what does that mean? I'm a Christian now, so shoot me? No. It means that now we are giving life away. Rather than seeking our own, we are seeking for others and their welfare. Yeah, but if I'm always praying for others, who's going to take care of me, you know? He that tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. You know that, don't you? Yeah. And that is one of the tricks the devil pulls on us, just to get our mind back on ourselves. Now, a little secret, if you haven't discovered this, discover it this morning. The more you think about yourself, the more miserable you become. Why? Because yourself is not satisfied. Any of you that have been traveling with your kids when they were small, do you remember these terms? Are we there yet? You know? And just as you leave a rest stop, I need to go back to, you know. Life is never satisfactory when we think about ourselves. Well, how in the world does the other work? You will only know when you really obey what Jesus says. The carnal me can never figure out what it means to find myself the most joyful person that I even know simply because I've turned my mind away from myself toward other people, toward other people. And you pray for your enemies, really. Do good to them. Yeah. My. Bless those who persecute you. It was an organization that, it was called the Church Growth Organization. It went bankrupt. Because, and I knew the people that were in it, and I could have told them you ain't going to make it, because all of their church growth methods that they developed were sociological ones and not biblical ones. But the fastest church growth that's ever been is when we persecute, when we're persecuted. Nobody prays for that. God, it's been too good. Give us some real persecution now. Do we? But that might come if we really, really pray for others. And the world sees what's happening and then they start fighting back and so forth. So if you really want joy in your life, it's so simple. Others. And those you cannot forgive, pray for them. And what will happen? You put things in the hands of God, the only one who can really deal with it. And you also bring about good that you never thought you could. When you just wanted vengeance, you never really get it. But if you want to bless and you want God to do wonderful work, He's into that. And He loves when we cooperate with Him. Has it ever bothered you that God loves people that you don't? God had to deal with me with the understanding that He loves everybody. He doesn't love smart people more, or rich people more, or beautiful people more. Ladies, one thing I've discovered about you ladies is not a single lady in this world thinks she's beautiful enough. I keep telling my wife, you know, you can't believe all the nostrums she owns, you know. My part of the toilet is, you know, over here, one bottle of stuff. And she's got all of this, and she's putting it on. I'll say, are you planning to swim the English Channel or what? You know? I've got a crazy sense of humor. You just got to understand. I say, honey, you're already beautiful. I love you. You don't need any more. Well, I want to stay. That's right, you know. Okay. But no matter how you feel about yourself, ladies, and please hear this morning, God thinks you are gorgeous. I've got agreement over here. My son brought this to my attention. Once in a while, he says something brilliant. He said, you know, we were discussing the beauty of a valley we were seeing as we were driving along in the mountains. And I said, that's proof that evolution's not true, because there's no evolutionary reason for us to think that's beautiful. It doesn't benefit us at all. And he said, well, you know, Dad, I believe that human beauty is the result of the fall. The God, everyone is beautiful. He created us, and the complexity with which He did it. Oh, it's so awesome. Even a retarded person is vastly superior than the best computers they have. They will never be able with a computer to build a robot that can clean its teeth with its tongue. Just think about that. You're going to remember the wrong things this morning. But the process of learning to love others, regardless of who they are, and even if they may be so mean you think they are unredeemable, it's not the way God views it. He wants you to be free. And so He says, pray for your enemies. Now, even as I'm speaking, and I don't want to leave without us actually doing something about this, but even as I've been speaking, names have come up and faces have come up in your mind. I know, because you're like me. And even as I share this, names and faces come up in my mind of people who I think they consider themselves my enemy. But God's taught me something about it. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to be quiet, which is an unusual thing, for a few moments here. And I want you to Think of who is occupying your mind the most and compose a prayer for them and pray it. Now, I recommend that you pray it silently because it may be the person seated next to you that you're praying about. If you know, any married couple, if they've been married for 30 minutes, they have issues. You know. And then after about, I don't know, 30 seconds or more of praying quietly, I will interrupt you again. I have time now to do that and read one more set of scriptures to you. All right? You've got your instructions. Let's do it now. I take you now to Colossians chapter 3. Now, what you have done, don't quit doing that. I think sometimes, and it was true, and it tends to be with me, that there needs to be a continuation of prayer so that in my own change of heart, in the course of this, it frees God to do the miraculous. But in the third chapter of Colossians, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, or God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Isn't that something? I don't know if you ever really feel that that's true with God. A lot of people I've found, even Christians who've been Christians for a long time, they feel like that God's not all that happy with them. You know, they're sort of on probation, but folks, that's not true. God is crazy about you. And you are holy and dearly loved. Now, I've also learned that I do not make myself holy. It is also a gift of God. If we put up a sign out here and said, only the holy can enter this place, we'd all be out in the parking lot walking around. Until you realize that our holiness is a product of God in our lives. Put on tender mercies. In other words, clothe yourself with. Now, the old King James says, put on bowels of. Now, we don't do that. We know what bowels are. But you got to understand, back then, they thought the bowels were the seat of the emotion, like we say heart. And I much prefer heart. I don't want to say to my wife, I love you with all my bowels, you know. Or I left my bowels in San Francisco. You can do that. But literally, he's saying, put on or clothe yourself with the very nature of God. Take notice of this. We've gone through it. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. And we do have to, don't we? And forgiving one another. How? Forgive. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And you do that by praying for them. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. One body. Do you realize what forgiveness does for the body of Christ? I wrote in a book called The Jesus Style, which I hope you will get a hold of if you want to go to heaven, but... I wrote about how the body cooperates with itself, you know. And aren't you glad that it does? Aren't you glad that your teeth and your tongue get along? or your finger in your eye are friends. No. But this thing called forgiveness and this thing called bearing with one another and this thing called put on God's nature and forgive one another is the bond that's, it makes love the bond of perfection so the body can hang together. Okay, I'm finished. Did you understand what I was saying? Thank you, ma'am. At least one person, yeah. Great. Praise the Lord.